And it is a relatively short chapter, so I'm going to go ahead and read all 16 verses to you and then draw our attention specifically to verses 13 down through verse 16. And to show our reverence for the Word of God, recognizing that this is God's book and these words are not like any other words, let us stand as we hear the Word of God today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, it is a tremendous privilege and blessing not only to be back to visit with you all today, but to be in the pulpit this morning. And you may have heard the expression of the Irish preacher Ed Donnelly, who once said, "Sermons don't travel well." And his point was that a pastor is always going to preach best to his own congregation. And there is something irreplaceable about the friendship and the knowledge of one another that seems to add an extra blessing by the Lord through his Spirit to the preaching of the gospel. So for that reason, among others, it is a great privilege and blessing and benefit to be with you today. As we come to this particular text, of course, another thing that I face in coming to visit and stand in the pulpit is that I have the freedom in many respects to preach on anything I want to preach. We're not in the middle of a series on Genesis or Hebrews or anything else that we've done together. And so the big question that arises is why have I chosen this text at this time from 1 Corinthians chapter 2? The primary reason is that the text that we have before us not only gives us something of the heart and soul of the message of 1 Corinthians, but it also teaches us a truth that lies at the center of the Christian life and should be at the heart of every single believer. And that is the simple truth that we must be taught of God. More specifically, if we are to know God and to love God, we must be taught by the Spirit of God so that we may exercise faith in Christ and call the Father, our God. And that begins with the Spirit of God in our hearts. And though in many ways that message may seem simple to most of you and somewhat familiar, maybe not so much to others of you, especially those visiting as I don't really know you, we must recognize that this drives us to the basic questions in life. What motivates me in all that I'm doing? I've been thinking about this a lot lately, which is perhaps one of the reasons why I've chosen this theme and this particular text. What are we doing with our lives? What are we doing with our time? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Why do we exist? And specifically, what are we aiming at self-consciously in everything we do? Well, brothers and sisters, regardless of where the Lord has called you, whether you're unconverted today or converted today, know the Lord, don't know the Lord is directing us to this one essential and necessary thing. We must know Him. We must know Him by His Spirit. And it is the Spirit alone who can usher us into the presence of Christ as our Savior. That is what we're going to look at from this text today. The Spirit alone enables us to know God through Jesus Christ. I want to look at our text in three particular ways, and the first of them I'm going to try to build for us something of the context and argument of the book to get us situated. So what we're going to look at is first that the Holy Spirit is our true teacher. Secondly, that the Holy Spirit is our necessary teacher. And lastly, that the Holy Spirit is our effective teacher. And children, maybe you could think of it this way. What we're doing is building a pyramid with three steps. On the bottom is the Holy Spirit is our true teacher. And then the next step that takes us a little bit more particularly towards our point is that He is a necessary teacher. We need Him. And then lastly, He is effective. He is an efficient teacher. And through Him, we not only can, but we will know God as our God in Jesus Christ. So let's begin then with the idea that the Holy Spirit is our true teacher. If any of you are familiar with the first epistle to the Corinthians, what do you tend to think of? Many of you, I'm sure, think, as I often have, that this church is a mess. These people are divided over who baptized them. They're divided over which preacher was the best preacher who evangelized them and brought them to Christ. They're divided over the question of marriage, over sexual morality, over church discipline, over the public worship of God, including the conduct of women in the church and the charismatic gifts. There are some who are denying the resurrection. In other words, when you think about 1 Corinthians, it's easy to do two things. On the one hand, to look at the book as a large assortment of pastoral problems that causes most ministers to be thankful they're not pastoring that church. And then the second thing is really to overlook the main overarching principles and themes that tie the book together. Now, I think that the basic theme that's going to lead us into this discussion about the Spirit as our necessary teacher is that Paul boils down all of the problems the Corinthians are dealing with to one thing. Worldly wisdom versus the wisdom of God in Christ. Why are you divided among yourselves? It's because you're thinking like non-Christians, even though you are believers. You are thinking after the wisdom of this world, which exalts one teacher above another. Why are you proud when one man is living in immorality and he's disciplined and he's pushed out of the church when you should have been weeping and grieving? Because you're thinking like worldly people and not like Christian people, not like mature believers. And so Paul, as a good pastor, does what a pastor should do and asks himself the question, what is the heart of the problem? The heart of the problem is worldly wisdom versus the wisdom of God. And this ties this book together. Well, if we think about these themes and look at chapters 1 and 2, we see something like this. After the greetings come forth, beginning in verse 10 up through chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says the gospel is not wisdom. But then in chapter 2, verse 6, through chapter 3, verse 4, he says the gospel is wisdom. Now, what's the difference? I'm reminded, of course, of the proverb that some of you may know. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own opinion. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Well, which is it? Well, sometimes it's true, isn't it, that both principles are valuable and applicable in different ways, in different circumstances. So on the one hand, the gospel is not wisdom. The gospel, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Maybe I shouldn't even say the gospel because I feel that phrase becomes so evacuated of meaning so many times. The gospel becomes a 12-step program to help me live a better life, or some sort of good luck charm that I sprinkle over everything and everything seems to be better because of it. My dear friends, the gospel is Jesus Christ. So when Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2, I purposed in my heart not to come to you with wisdom of words, but I preached nothing except Christ and him crucified. He's really saying the same thing as I came preaching the gospel. Because in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen. And without Jesus Christ and apart from Jesus Christ, I, Paul would say, have nothing to say to you. Because whether you are dealing with head coverings in worship or divisions over gifts or who baptized you or who should be disciplined or whatever other question that comes up, all of these things must be filtered through this central message of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the crown jewel of biblical Christianity. He's the heart and center of Scripture. He's the soul of the Bible and the heart of the Christian. And so the most fundamental question that Paul is pressing the Corinthians with is the same question that we need today. Do we know and love Jesus Christ? In some sense, if you ask the broad question, what is the worldly wisdom that he's concerned about? Really, it's anything apart from the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. As soon as you begin to debate baptism or Presbyterian government or other things that in the context of this denomination many would hold dear, in a way that is detached from and disconnected from the Lord Jesus Christ, then all's in vain and all is lost. That is what Paul is getting at. That is the wisdom of the world. And the fruits of it are the divisions and the problems and the failures in discipline and everything else we see in Corinth. And it really makes us ask the question, doesn't it? Where do we stand? Where are our hearts in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this is foolishness to the world. You believe in a Savior who was crucified and died, a Savior who was rejected by men, and now here you are, thousands or hundreds of years later, and yes, thousands, I guess, now, worshiping this resurrected Savior on the Lord's Day. The world considers it foolishness, and that's what Paul is talking about up to this stage. But then in chapter 2, verse 6, we see something else happening. Now the gospel is wisdom. Because the wisdom of the world, all that you think you can accomplish, all that you come up with according to your own desires, your own imaginations and thoughts, if it is not laid at the feet of Jesus Christ, subjected to Scripture, and as we'll see, taught by the Spirit, then it's all foolishness. And it's all in vain. And so now he says in verse 6, I speak to those who are mature. To you believers who know Jesus Christ, now I'm speaking wisdom. Here is wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God, the power of God to salvation. And it's as though he's grabbing these Corinthians and he's saying, why are you acting so worldly? Why are you thinking like the rest of the world when you have Bibles? When you have Jesus Christ? When you have wisdom from God to direct you in every aspect of life, why are you wallowing in the filth of this world? That's basically the point. You'll know some of these verses. You probably know verse 9, for example, in a form different than the ESV. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man the things God has revealed to those who love him. And I've often heard this verse misapplied and misquoted. Maybe you've done it. I probably have too. Usually it goes something like this, that in heaven, we're going to see things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man. You realize that that's true, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying something like this. Christ is the wisdom of God, the power of God for salvation, and the glory of the gospel message is this has been hidden in God's plan. Before the foundation of the world. That's what eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man. The depths of God's plan. The riches of his love for sinners in Jesus Christ. But now God has revealed it to us by the Spirit. Now how has he done that? Well, I believe the first thing that he's stressing is the content of what we believe. When he says that I didn't come to you with words of wisdom, preachers have done strange things with this. We're not to use any kind of illustrations. We're not to use any kind of rhetorical methods to get people to draw into the sermon better. Well, that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying, in other words, if you're going to be a faithful preacher of the gospel, you need to be boring and dry as dust. I wish we could abolish that from our pulpits. But he's talking about content. The content is counted foolish to the world. But the content of what is preached from the pulpit and what should be preached from the pulpit is revealed by God from his hidden counsel in his word by his apostles. So in other words, if you want to say, what are these wonderful things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, that God has revealed, open your Bibles. Read about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this really leads us up into verse 13. The idea that the Spirit is our true teacher. How is the Spirit the true teacher of believers? Well, he is the one who reveals God in Christ to us. In other words, there's something objective we begin with here. The Spirit takes the hidden counsel of God and reveals it. Now, I've mentioned some illustrations like this before, but they seem to keep coming up all the time. People are so eager to run into the local bookstore to pick up books on the hidden books of Scripture, or the incomplete Bible, or the secret books of the Bible. I had a relative tell me this recently that she was very interested because a friend was going and reading these allegedly secret books that we never had and now we have. Well, realistically, dear friends, first thing that needs to be said is these books are not new. They're just old heresies. And the best refutation to them is to read the Bible and read them with it. They're ridiculous. And the content is absurd, but you see what's going on. This actually says something about us. What if God spoke to you by His Spirit? What would you do? Would you be excited to hear a dream or a vision or something that came to you in the night, knowing that it was God speaking to you? If book sales are any indicator at Barnes & Noble, then people are eager to rush into the bookstore and pull the hidden books of the Bible off the shelf and they finally read something new. But Spurgeon's old statement is still true, isn't it? Many of you have so much dust on the cover of your Bibles you could spell damnation with your fingers. I'm not saying you in particular. I'm not singling anyone out, but I am throwing that out there for us to consider. It's easy, isn't it, to constantly have the exhortation in churches like ours that we need to know our Bibles, we need to read our Bibles, because ultimately we need to be taught by the Spirit. But it's a different thing to say, do we actually do it? Do we actually make a plan to study the Word of God? Maybe sometimes the way or the reason why we're thinking like the Corinthians or acting like the Corinthians or having all these practical problems in the Christian life is because we're not spending enough time in the Word of God. The Spirit is our necessary teacher, and that begins with what He actually teaches us. And this is why in verse 13, Paul is really summarizing what I've been telling you right now. We impart this, these things that I've been discussing, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, there's two things there that brings my first point to its conclusion. One is the spiritual things. If you would know God, do you study spiritual things? And I don't mean generally. I mean these things that we've been discussing. The glory of God revealed to you in Jesus Christ. There's no other way for you to get this than the Bible. I had a woman tell me, several years ago, actually visiting in this very church, that she was a Christian, but she hadn't read the Bible for 20 years. And there's a number of ways that I could answer that question. I did answer it in a particular way. If that describes you today, I have no hesitation saying from this pulpit, in the name of Christ, you're not a Christian. Because it is through the Word of God that the Spirit of God teaches us. If you love Jesus Christ, which if you're a Christian, you must, how can you be without His voice? And husbands, you live with your wives, and you're content never to see her, never to talk to her, never to spend time with her. How is it with Jesus Christ in your soul? Are you taught by the Spirit? He is a necessary teacher, and the first necessity is the things that He has revealed. We impart these words to you. We give them to you. Now take them, learn them, read them, study them, pray them into your hearts. That's what Paul's saying, and that's the exhortation I'm passing from him to you, dear friends. Are we taught by the Spirit as our necessary teacher? But notice the last phrase. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, this is moving as a transition between our first and second point, because it's not just spiritual things revealed by the Spirit in God's Word that we need. We need to be spiritual people. And if we don't have both, then if we have on the one side the right teaching without the internal work of the Spirit, we're the wrong people with the right teaching, then we're like have a person with a key with no lock. But on the other hand, if we're people who claim to have the right heart before God and the right spirit, but aren't going to the right teaching, then we're like a lock without a key. You see the problem, don't you? Either way, you're stuck outside, aren't you? Because you need both. And that's what Paul is stressing. So this brings us to our second point. The Spirit is not simply our true teacher, revealing the things of God to us, but the Spirit is our necessary teacher. So children, we're on step two of the pyramid now. We're stepping up one bit at a time. The Spirit is our necessary teacher. And notice what Paul says in verse 14. He states this principle both negatively and positively, and we have the negative first. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them. And I think the better translation here is he's not able to know them. And I'll explain that in a minute, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, in my own experience, I cannot read this verse without thinking of a man that I met in a political philosophy class in college. And every time we would finish class, we'd start a discussion. It started because we were talking about Augustine's view of sin. And I was obviously the one person in the class that agreed with Augustine's view of sin, that we're all sinful by nature. We're completely helpless. We're totally hopeless. And unless we have Jesus Christ and his righteousness and merits, we're lost. There's no hope. And so we began a series of discussions. And he introduced himself and said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes." And I asked, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, yes, but you probably won't think I am." Well, he's a professing Christian, but all of his beliefs, his whole life, was based on human philosophy. And as we began to talk, I explained to him why Jesus Christ died on the cross. That we are absolutely helpless before God. We are sinners in his sight. We must be personally convicted of sin, and we must come with nothing in our hands, clinging to the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Because he lived righteously when we lived sinfully. He died under the curse of God when we deserve that curse ourselves. He was raised so that we could live. He has a place in heaven so that our place there is assured. And unless we have that, we have nothing. And his exact response, almost verbatim quote, is, "That's foolishness." You know what I said? "Well, that's interesting you say that, because that's exactly what the Bible said you would say. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," which we see in chapter 1 of this book. "But here in the text that I just read to you, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." They go against the grain. People don't want to be told, and maybe some of you don't want to be told, that everything is wrong in life. That all of your achievements are vain and fruitless and worthless. Unless you are first put on solid ground and taken out of the mire in which you're standing. Unless you're reconciled to God first and brought to Jesus Christ, then all of it's vain, all of it's meaningless, all of it's worthless. It's offensive. And then to say that there's only one way to remedy the problem, and that is the one that God has undertaken. Well, it goes against the grain of everything the natural man thinks. Now understand, when Paul says natural man, he doesn't mean man as he's supposed to be. He means human beings as they are now. Sinful human beings. The natural man is not man as created, but he's man as not spiritual, as unspiritual, as dead in his trespasses and sins. So it's natural versus spiritual. And that man can do nothing other than hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, "Foolishness." Just witnessing to a relative recently, one of our boys was witnessing to a family member. And after a few minutes in the conversation, she turned to him and just said, "You don't really believe that, do you?" Of course, growing up in a Christian home and hearing nothing but the contrary, his response was immediately furrowing his brow and saying to her, "I can't believe you don't believe this." Well, that illustrates perfectly what we're talking about here. There is a different mindset, a different thought process, a different level of commitment or basic core commitments in the natural man versus the spiritual man. If you are a natural man, a natural woman, your fundamental commitment is to yourself. What is going to make me happy in life? What is going to improve my sense of satisfaction in everything that I do? What is going to contribute something to me and to my goals and to my ambitions? This is the natural man. And even Christians can think this way. Look at the Corinthians' pastoral problems again. You may be a believer, you may be a spiritual man, a spiritual woman, but fall into the trap of thinking in a natural way, in a worldly way. And this is usually the way to tell, is to look at the fruits, to look at where it's going. Is it causing strife and division among you? Is it causing you to ignore the commands of God at certain points? Are you growing in godliness or are you growing in worldliness? Are you living self-consciously thinking about God and His glory in Christ? Or are you habitually beginning to live without those thoughts? That's really the core of what we're talking about. But fundamentally, there are two kinds of people in this world. The natural and the spiritual. And the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now think what he's saying here. He is saying, if you are an unconverted person today, you don't believe in Jesus Christ, as I've been preaching him, Paul is bluntly saying you cannot believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to explain that, because that doesn't mean, people often get this image in their heads, that I really want to get into the kingdom, and I really want to press to know Jesus Christ, but maybe I'm not taught by the Spirit. Maybe He's not working in my heart, and so I just can't come, and I really can't do anything about it. Well, you see the dilemma. If that describes you, what's really happening here is you're proving the whole point. Why can't you come to Jesus Christ? This, just be honest with yourself. You don't want to. That's it. I really wish I could come, but I just don't know if the Spirit's working in my heart. No, you don't. Put away all the pretenses. Stop making excuses. You just don't want to come. You like the idea, maybe, of being a Christian. You like the idea of being taught of God, but you're not willing to actually embrace Christ, to leave your sin, to put everything behind you. So stop putting up the pretenses and say that I want to come. That is why the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, because he's biased. He doesn't want them. His heart is wrong. His heart is like a stone thrown into the depths of the sea, and it's not going to float. It's going to sink, because that's what he wants to do. And it is pulling itself down and increasing in speed unless something arrests it and grabs it and pulls it back up to the surface. That is your heart, if I've described you today. I'm not being uncharitable, dear friends. I know most of you very well, and I'm not assuming that this is your spiritual problem or casting doubt on your profession of faith or anything like that. But I firmly believe that it is these types of exhortations that not only grab at the unconverted among us, but grab our own hearts as well and pull us back to where we ought to be, to remember the radical nature of what God has done by teaching us in the Spirit. Now, the other side of this is the rest of the verse. They are folly to him. He's not able here to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Literally, the Greek says to know them. The reason why I've changed the translation is you can understand the things of God without knowing the things of God. Let me illustrate this. I have a student at the seminary who just told me a moving story about his father. His father had been a missionary overseas and bringing the gospel to other people. While he was a missionary, he began to confess that he was actually becoming an agnostic. I don't believe all this stuff anymore. I don't believe in God, and I'm going home. And he did. So my friend grew up assuming my father is a non-Christian. And yet his father loved to study theology books. Every time they get on the phone, he'd be reading John Calvin's Institutes, or he'd be reading some other theology book. But then 5 minutes in the conversation, he'd simply say, well, that's interesting, but I don't believe it. And then one day, about 5 years ago, he called him and suddenly he said, I believe that now. I've changed, repented of my sin. I love this God now. I've turned from darkness to light. Well, what's the difference? Well, you see, he had an intellectual interest in what he was studying. But none of it was penetrating into his heart. In other words, put my points together. The Spirit is a necessary teacher giving you the content to believe. He had that part down. Or the true teacher. But the Spirit was not the necessary teacher working in his heart. And that's what was missing. And we need both. It's possible to love theology and not love Jesus Christ. That's what I'm getting at. It's possible to love reading theological books, to love intellectual sermons. And by the way, I've always heard comments where, especially from people in academia, will come to me and say, I love listening to your sermons. They're so academic. They're so intellectual. And I have to confess, I don't know whether to consider that an insult as a commentary that I'm actually a poor preacher, because in my mind, what I'm trying to push to you today through Paul is the exact opposite. It's not academic. It's not intellectual. It's aiming at your hearts. You can't just walk away and say, I like the content. I like thinking through these things, but it never changes anything. It doesn't increase your love for Christ. You realize if you walk out of these doors today and you don't love Jesus Christ more than when you walked in them, I feel like I failed in every single aim I have as a preacher. Because what's the point? Who cares if we come in and we've got the right things, but we don't love Christ? We're not taught by the Spirit. If you don't want to listen to this, it's just because you don't want to. And I'm pleading with the Lord, just as I'm pleading with you, that I would humble you today. That you'd come confessing your sins, confessing your unwillingness to come. And that may be the means the Lord is actually using to turn you around. But there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God, as J.I. Packer said so famously long ago. Do you know God? Do you have a spiritual relish or taste for the things of God revealed to you in Christ? Not simply putting the food in your mouth to nourish your bodies physically, but enjoying it and embracing it and loving God in Jesus Christ. Are you, in other words, taught by the Spirit, not only in what you believe, but in how you believe it? That is what Paul is getting at here. And then lastly, and briefly, the Spirit is not only a true teacher in the Bible, a necessary teacher, but he's an effective teacher. And this is the good news for us. Notice what he says in verses 15 and 16. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Now, what does he mean here? Well, basically, what he's saying is a spiritual man has spiritual discernment. When we think of the term judgment, what do we think of? Well, we think of basically someone who is judgmental, someone who is condemning others. Well, that's not what Paul's saying here. What he is saying is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eyes that no one else has. You have spiritual discernment. A spiritual person has spiritual discernment and is able to judge all things, but is not discerned or judged or understood by anyone else. And that's the point that Paul is making. Spiritual people have spiritual discernment. So in this sense, not all Christians are mature, given his earlier language, but all Christians are spiritual people. You may have different degrees of knowledge in this room today. Some men are intimidated to lead family worship, for example, because they say, well, I don't know as much as my brother over here. I don't know as much as the pastor, and I don't know what to do. But if you are a believer, you all know something. And you all know something truly, because to be a believer is to be taught of God, not just in the content of the Bible, but to love the God of the Bible and to know the Lord himself. There is a spiritual discernment that puts us in a different category, not because we're better than others, not because we're smarter than others, but because of what God is doing in us. The Spirit is an effective teacher. And then verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, what's the point? Well, what he's saying is God himself in the Spirit is the spiritual teacher of believers. And no one is God's counselor. In other words, God is the only one with the credentials, the capability, and the position to be the true teacher of believers. By the way, the Lord uses pastors and teachers to bless the church, but this is why I always get horribly nervous and even nauseated when I see these churches where it all revolves around one man. And you know what I mean. There'll be a man on one campus of the church, and then his holographic projection is sent out to all kinds of other campuses. People go out of town. They don't go to physical churches. They just watch him on the TV. Well, I wonder, and I'm tempted to ask these people, are you taught of this man or are you taught of God? Which is it? Is it the Lord himself by the Spirit, or is it looking in this worldly fashion, this worldly way, to someone, to something else? Well, that's what Paul is getting at. No one is the Lord's counselor. The Lord alone is competent to be your teacher, your leader, your guide. And he's effective in what he does. He uses instruments, he uses teachers, he uses sermons, but ultimately it must be the Lord himself that you seek. And if your expectations are from the Lord, you will never be disappointed, he will never forsake you, he will never fail you in anything that you do. And then Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. People puzzle over this. Maybe some of you are wondering, what does this mean, we have the mind of Christ? Well, I think Paul's bringing us back to the beginning. The Spirit is our necessary, he's our true teacher in that he's giving us the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? It's right here. It's this book. It's God's word through his apostles, which the Spirit was pleased to give to us and to pass down so that we have the things that God teaches us right at our fingertips. We have the mind of Christ. So what is Paul saying? Corinthians, you want to deal with your pastoral problems. You want to deal with the difficulties in your personal life. How can I have a better marriage? How can I work out conflict at my job? How can I put together the pieces and taking care of my little children in the home? And all the other things that we're engaged in life. It's as though Paul is reminding them, just as he's reminding us, remember that you have the mind of Christ. If you have the Word of God in your lap and the Spirit of God in your heart, then that is the groundwork of everything else that you need in the Christian life. It's the foundation, isn't it? And it's so basic and so simple, and yet something we need more desperately, perhaps, than anything else. Now, where do we conclude? Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we must be taught of God. Very easy to simply love to hear an interesting address, an interesting sermon. It's easy to become intellectually interested in the doctrines of Scripture, especially in a context like this one. But it's not the same as knowing the Lord. So I ask you, are you taught of God? Do you love the Father who has sent his Son to die for you? Do you love Jesus Christ, who's given himself for you and who's given his word to you? Do you read the word of Christ that you may know the Christ of the word? And do you enter into your Bible reading, into listening to sermons, into everything that you do on your knees, begging the Lord to apply it to your hearts? This is that without which we have nothing else. And this is why, as a professor in the seminary or as a pastor here in the church, I enter into my study on my knees asking the Lord, drive these things into my heart first, that they may be communicated to the people. Why? Because that's what I need, that's what you need, that's what all people need. Do you hear the voice of Christ in his word today? Are you taught of the Spirit? And dear friends, I leave you with this exhortation. It is as we depend upon the Spirit, as we seek to especially grow in godliness and practice what we're reading in the revealed will of God, that we will grow in wisdom. That's the whole theme that's here in the book. That's the point of where Paul is taking us. Are we growing in godliness? Do we love the Lord through his word because we love the Lord of the word? Are we taught by the Spirit? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness in giving us this time to hear your word, and we pray that it would penetrate into the depths of our souls, stirring up our worship and our love for Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.